Well, good evening, friends. Pray you've had a lovely day today and the Lord has been with you. It's a great blessing and a privilege to bring God's word to you tonight, but also an awesome responsibility, and that never, ever gets less. Always a real sense of nervousness for myself when I seek to share God's words with the Lord's people. Let's start with a prayer, and I'm going to read a hymn that is a prayer. At even, ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. O in what divers pains they met, O with what joy they went away. Once more, 'tis eventide, and we, oppressed with various ills, draw near. What if thy form we cannot see, we know and feel that thou art here. O save of Christ, our woes dispel, for some are sick, and some are sad, and some have never loved thee well, and some have lost the love they had. O Saviour Christ, thou too art man. Thou hast been troubled, tempted, tried. Thy kind, but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. Thy touch has still its ancient power. No word from thee can fruitless fall. Here, in this solemn evening hour, and in thy mercy, heal us all. Amen. My title tonight really is the whole theme of expectations. Matthew Henry says this: God will give his people not the expectation of their fears, nor the expectation of their fancies, but the expectations of their faith, the end of which he has promised, and which will turn to the best for them. I'll repeat that. God will give his people not the expectation of their fears, nor the expectations of their fancies, but the expectations of their faith, the end which he has promised, and which will turn to the best for them. We're looking at Jeremiah 29, which unusually follows on from last week's study in Jeremiah 28. And I'm just going to read the first few verses to start with. Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Last week, Philip reminded us powerfully from chapter 28 the reality and the danger of false prophets then and now. That is also a key lesson to learn from this passage. However, as Philip dealt with that so well last week, we're focusing tonight on the theme of expectations. Tonight we have three more false prophets in this chapter. Last week we focused on Hananiah, who was based in Jerusalem. In this chapter tonight, these false prophets were within the company of the Jews who had already been exiled to Babylon in the first two exiles. The final devastation of Jerusalem and the final exile was yet to come. Philip reminded us last week that the nation was soaked in idolatry and child sacrifice, despite keeping some semblance of Jehovah worship. During the reign of Jehoiakim, Babylon gained ascendance, and the first group were taken into exile, including Daniel and friends, and many others. Following Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin reigned for 3 months before he and many other priests and nobles were taken into exile, among these being Ezekiel. Now we have the wicked but weak Zedekiah on the throne, He will listen to anyone that it suits him to listen to. That's the background to the writing of these letters in this chapter. And I'll say now, we're just focusing on the first letter. So our three headings are the recipients of the letter in Babylon, the first letter, and then a few reflections. So who were the recipients of this letter? The early exiles, such as Daniel and friends, would now have been in Babylon about 10 years. As we know, the majority of the exiles were idolaters and had no faith in God. Their expectations of the future were totally governed by their own fancies. This letter is God's message through Jeremiah to these exiles regarding the lying prophets among the Jews in Babylon. These false prophets, based on their imaginations and for popularity's sake, were prophesying to the exiles that the exile would soon be over and everyone would be able to return home. They probably just saw what had happened as a normal struggle between nations and would not listen to Jeremiah, who declared that God was at work. Their expectations were not based on faith in Almighty God. Question: should these exiles have been in the dark? Had God made it clear that this was his judgment and how long the exile would be? Should they have been so easily taken in by these prophets? Yes, God had made it clear. In Jeremiah 25 we read, "And the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Right at the very beginning of the Babylonian troubles, in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah had brought God's message to his people. So I guess, as godly Daniel and his friends went off into exile, they already were prepared to live out their lives as exiles serving God. For them, it wasn't just a fatalistic type of faith, but it was a living faith based on a living relationship with their God. We see that many of the exiles did not want to heed God's word through Jeremiah and were happy to welcome false prophets. This really is surprising when you think of it, because it was these false prophets had already been proved false in saying that they wouldn't be in exile. It would appear that these false prophets were saying that God had said they would soon return to Jerusalem and should not settle down, build houses and raise families. Probably also saying that God wasn't going to send the Babylonians to totally destroy Jerusalem, as Jeremiah was prophesying. Because of this, the exiles were stressed, unwilling to settle down and live normal lives, and therefore liable to stir up persecution for themselves from the Babylonians. They obviously were discouraged by the fact that many of their countrymen were continuing to live normal lives in Jerusalem, as they thought, and it may have seemed to them that they were being treated unfairly by God. This exile had come about because God's people, whom he loved, had hearts soaked in idolatry. They had lightly esteemed and despised their true God. They had lightly esteemed the true prophets. They had lightly esteemed his feasts. They had lightly esteemed his temple. We know from previous studies that many had a superstitious trust in the temple, rather like the Israelites when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Yes, the temple and the various feasts made them feel a special people, but they saw no problem in their spiritual blindness in engaging in a multitude of pagan activities and worship as well. God is going to strip away these gifts he's given them that spoke of his covenant relationship with them. What a miserable group of people, tossed about by all their fearful fancies and deceived by the false prophets. What a contrast to Daniel and his friends, whose expectations were based on God's word and covenant promises. In exile, how Daniel's heart must have ached for being able to worship in the temple again as he opened his windows each day towards Jerusalem to pray. God's covenant people had refused to listen to the warnings of the many prophets God had sent, and now they were exiled from their inheritance. In Ephesians, we read a phrase that could be truly said of them. They were having no hope and without God in this world. So that was these miserable recipients. So the first letter. God's message to his people in exile through Jeremiah addressed several matters. And we can note some of these as I just walk you through this letter. Perhaps you'd like to follow in the Bible. So we're starting with verse 4 of Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Well, we note at least three things there, don't we, in that verse 4. God is saying to his people in exile, God is the Lord of hosts, mightier than these Babylonians. We will be seeing in the book of Joshua in a little while a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ as commander of the army of the Lord. As the Israelites were faced with the fortified city of Jericho, he appeared to Joshua to encourage him. So God is saying to these exiles, who are these Babylonians when you have the Lord of hosts as your God? Also, this verse tells us that God was telling through Jeremiah, his people, God is the God of Israel. They are still, even in exile, his covenant people, though away from all the outward manifestations of this covenant. And thirdly, God brought them into the exile, away from the temple. He says, I have caused, not the Babylonians. As they face up to this truth, they must face up to God, fulfilling his judgment against them for their sin. Moving on to verse 5 and 6. God says, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. God is saying here, quite surprisingly, don't fight this or fret. Settle down, have children, grow crops and build houses. In other words, don't listen to those false prophets. Now in verse 7 we read, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you, see that phrase again, I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So God is saying here, practically seek peace with the Babylonians. Pray for Babylon. Then moving on to verse 8 and 9, and I'm reading this from the ESV, it's just slightly clearer. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Notice the phrase, your prophets, emphasizing that these were not God's prophets. Do not listen to the prophets among you. I have not sent them. And then moving on to verse 10 to 14, again reading from the ESV. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Notice all those wonderful wills, sure assurances that God was going to do this wonderful thing, although 70 years hence. God is bluntly telling his people that although this is a shocking disaster, it has been planned by God, and he has their welfare at heart. At that time, they will be given a spirit of prayer, and prayer will be made for their return, and they will return. We know that is exactly what happened through Daniel. This time, their prayer will be with all their heart, not the divided hearts of yesteryear. I may quote from Matthew Henry now. When God is about to give his people the expected good, he pours out a spirit of prayer. And this is a good sign that he is coming towards them in mercy. Then when you see the expected end approaching, then you shall call upon me. Note, promises are given not to supersede, but to quicken and encourage prayer. And when deliverance is coming, we must by prayer go forth to meet it. When Daniel understood that the 70 years were near expiring, then he set his face with more fervency than ever to seek the Lord. This emphasises that we must be people with expectations, but expectations based not on our fears or our imaginations, but on faith in God's word. If anyone listening tonight has not yet found peace with God through trusting in Christ, can I ask you if you've come to God with expectation that he is running to meet you? Then verses 15 to 19. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they've not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. In complete contradiction, then, to what the false prophets in Babylon are saying, God very graphically outlines the horrendous destruction that will fall on the king and on Jerusalem. So many atrocities. Can you visualise King Zedekiah seeing his sons being killed, then having his eyes put out? God also again reminds them for their painful exile. I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Then in verse 20 to 23, God prophesies judgments against the two false prophets who were themselves immoral men. We have to admit that the message of settling down in Babylon would have been alien to a natural response to this calamity, and therefore made the message of the false prophets so attractive. As usual, Satan is using these false prophets to paint Jeremiah's God as harsh and unfeeling. But see here that even in the most severe of judgments, God is merciful to his people. He tells them through Jeremiah that this judgment is time limited and there will be an end. And then we have those tender words. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, or as the ESV says, thoughts of welfare and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So we've seen the recipients and we've seen the first letter. Now for a few reflections. Firstly, in this letter to the exiles, God says, I have caused. God is at work. Speaking for myself, I know how easy it has been to focus on all the secondary issues and causes of this pandemic. How easily our minds have been taken over by expectations based on our fears and our own imaginings. However, in studying this passage, I have been greatly challenged by the truth that we all know, that Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, has been at work in this for his glory and the good of all those that the Father gave to the Son. We have already mentioned that Daniel was one of the exiles. This remarkable young man, Daniel, understood this great truth. Early on, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises them up." Here is Daniel, a very young man, in exile, publicly professing his belief in God's wisdom and might. Their current situation is all in God's plans, and that the king is also in Almighty God's hands too. Daniel would have understood the reason they were in exile now, as Jeremiah had clearly proclaimed it. His expectation was based on faith in God, not his own imaginations. Today we know that we don't know the mind of God in this exile. We have been enduring from worship and the Lord's table, but we do know God is ultimately in control. He alone has brought it to pass. Our firm foundation is that by grace we are God's covenant people. We praise him that he is merciful and has thoughts of peace towards us. The day will come when in his mercy the imminent threat of the virus is removed and we can rejoice together in hymns of praise to our covenant-keeping God. Secondly, during this period of exile, we see God's provision. At this time in Jerusalem and Babylon, we can clearly see that godly men and women are strategically placed by God with different callings. Here we have the prophet Jeremiah in Jerusalem fulfilling his prophetic role. In Babylon in those early days, four godly young men are glorifying God in the high secular positions in Babylon's society where God had placed them. There is also Ezekiel, another prophet of God, who was carried away into exile, Satan fulfilling God's purposes. And later God will raise up godly Mordecai and Esther to rescue his people. So although in exile, God is providing for his people. Thirdly, this letter reminded the exiles that they had an omnipotent, covenant-keeping God. And when I talk about omnipotence, you will know I'm talking about God's infinite power and authority in all things. Jeremiah's letter to the exiles starts with these encouraging words. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Matthew Henry writes, "Jeremiah assures them that he wrote in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. It will be a comfort to them in their captivity to hear that God is the Lord of hosts, of all hosts, and is therefore able to help and deliver them, and that he is the God of Israel still, a God in covenant with his people, though he contend with them, and their enemies for the present are too hard for them." If we were assured of God's omnipotence alone, that would be of little comfort. If we were assured that we are God's covenant people without any assurance of his omnipotence, that would not be a great comfort either. But to have a covenant-keeping, omnipotent God as our God, what a comfort. Let's prayerfully apply that to our current situation. Fourthly, the letter reminds the exiles that they are not forsaken. This letter reminds the exiles that they're not forsaken. Because God says, "I know the plans I have for you." The false prophets were eager to characterise the God of Jeremiah as harsh and merciful. But God, through Jeremiah, not only declares that he is that has raised up the Babylonians against his people, and that he has brought them into exile, and then the exile will last 70 years, but still his thoughts towards his covenant people are thoughts for their welfare, for their good, for their peace. We see God's care for their welfare in many instances in exile. We see him generally preserving the nation in exile, but particularly walking with those who by faith were looking towards the day of their Redeemer. To me, the most heartwarming incident in the welfare is the welfare of the three godly young men thrown into the fiery furnace. Who do we see caring for them? Yes, the Son of God himself, the captain of the Lord's army, the friend and saviour of these three godly men. Would these young men have read of Job's faith? He could say, "I know that my Redeemer lives." As they had stood before Nebuchadnezzar, their expectation wasn't based on fear or imaginations, but a deep-rooted faith in the one they knew and trusted so well. Just like those men of faith had the Son of God with them in the furnace, we know that our precious Saviour, our Shepherd, our High Priest, our Lord, is with us in every situation. Has he not said, "I will never leave you or forsake you"? In John 10 we read, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So, concluding with that quote of Matthew Henry, God will give his people not the expectation of their fears, nor the expectations of their fancies and the expectations of their faith, but the expectations of their faith, the end which he has promised and which will turn to the best for them. God will give his people not the expectation of their fears, nor the expectations of their fancies, but the expectations of their faith, the end which he has promised and which will turn to the best for them. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? How much we are tossed about by fears when we should be grounded in our faith in God and his word. How we need to remind ourselves again that our God is the Almighty God, a covenant-keeping God, and the captain of the Lord's hosts, our Saviour, is walking with us through the furnace. I'll just conclude with a few verses of a hymn by Isaac Newton. "Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform with Christ in the vessel. I smile at the storm. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though systems be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through." Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Father, as we've considered these great men of faith, such as Jeremiah here and Daniel and his friends at this time of exile, and great turbulence and great fear for many, Lord, we thank you for these examples of those who had faith in God, who understood that he had plans for their good despite bringing them through times of discipline and affliction. And Almighty God, help us, whatever trials and deep valleys you bring us through, ever to rest on that firm foundation that you are our covenant-keeping God, that we, Lord Jesus, are the sheep of your pasture, and you are our good shepherd. The Lord bless each one of us this night, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name.